We could bow in prayer, and we will just look to the Lord for help now as we come to the reading and the preaching of the word. Let's all take time just to still ourselves and prepare our minds to meet with God, even to go through with God in this time of the hearing of the word. Pray that he will speak to your heart. Father, we come afresh to thee, and we thank thee for thy presence with us and for this blessed privilege of being around the Word of God on this another Lord's Day morning. We cry to thee for help. We plead with thee for mercy and for grace and for thy presence to fill the house even more and to intensify the sense of God among us. O Lord, come, we pray, and meet with us now and speak to our hearts. And may Christ be glorified. May there be a work done in our souls. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen. We're turning to Job chapter 42, the 42nd chapter, the last chapter of the book of Job, and I want to read some verses with you, beginning at verse number 7. Job chapter 42, and the verse number 7. So let's turn in God's word to this particular point. Job 42, verse number 7. Let us hear the word of God. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Amen. We'll end there. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, 4 times in these verses, the Lord uses a particular phrase as he refers to Job. It is the phrase, "my servant Job," and is found these 4 times, as I've mentioned, in verses 7 and 8. The Hebrew word for servant is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. In the vast majority of instances of its usage, it is translated servant, as it is here. But on a number of occasions, it is translated bondman or manservant. And those translations, bondman, manservant, help to bring out the sense of the Hebrew word, because this particular word signifies one who is a slave, one who is owned by another and is dedicated to the service of another. That's the sense, that's the meaning of the word servant. And we must understand its meaning. Now, being a slave has, of course, a very negative connotation, and rightly so. That is, in certain circumstances, slavery is wrong. We make that absolutely clear. Slavery is entirely wrong. A study of the Word of God will lead to that conclusion. I refer to that situation that still exists to this very day, when the bodies and the minds of human beings are enslaved by others and are possessed and exploited and, of course, violated. Their bodies and their minds are treated in that particular way and are used for evil and for wicked purposes. And for such an evil practice, there can be no justification. And so down through the history of the Christian church and in the light of Scripture, Christ's church has always opposed slavery and has sought to liberate people. And indeed, the church has been in the vanguard of the abolition of it throughout many nations. Although tragically, it is still as prevalent today as it has been in times gone by. But there is a negative connotation, therefore, when we think about slavery, we even talk about slavery. But in Scripture, in so many verses, we find that the word servant is used in a very positive way, remembering that the word means slave, is used in a very positive way with reference to those who belong to the Lord. That is true not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. We read of men and women being referred to as God's servants, people who are godly, people who love the Lord. But in keeping with the sense of both the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated servant in the Bible, those people in view, whom I've mentioned, could be thought of, and indeed rightly thought of, as slaves of the Lord. But of course, in a good sense completely, they are his slaves in a redemptive sense. We think about the word redemption, and we need to understand that word. And I've often explained this to you in various messages, but it does no harm just to remind you that the word redemption, as you study it, signifies the person who's a sinner being bought out of the slave market of sin. And so the whole view of redemption in the Bible is that view where we see the Lord coming into this world, condescending to enter into the slave market, morally and spiritually speaking, where men were imprisoned by the devil and by sin, and redeeming them through the paying of the price of their freedom in the shedding of his blood. And so the Bible goes on to teach that those who have been redeemed by Christ from the slave market of sin then become his bondservants. But they become his bondservants or his slaves, willingly and gladly, that they might serve him forever. Now that is a view of the child of God that the Bible clearly teaches. And that is why the word servant, again, reminding you it means slave, essentially, is used of the Christian, as I sought to explain it to you in these opening remarks. Such was Job. Job declares in chapter 19, 25 of this book, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And the word for Redeemer in that great verse is the word that means kinsman Redeemer. A very common line of thought, a very prevalent line of thought indeed throughout the Old Testament. The kinsman redeemer. It signifies the very issue that I've noted with you. It points to Jesus Christ. It means that Job was the servant or the bondman of Jehovah on the basis of redemption that would be wrought out for him personally by his kinsman redeemer. And so when the Lord, these four times in these verses that I've read with you, says, "My servant Job," he was actually viewing Job as his servant on the ground of redemption. Now that makes it wonderful, doesn't it? We shouldn't have any reluctance, any hesitation in being referred to as the bond servants or the slaves of Jesus Christ as the Bible describes us. Every time you read the word servant with regard to Paul, and he uses it many a time, or James or whoever in their writing of Scripture, you're reading the word that means slave. As you read here, as I've just indicated, of the Lord saying, "My servant Job," he means my slave Job. The one who willingly, gladly serves me, who's yielded himself up to me because I have redeemed him. And therefore, he has become my willing servant, my willing bondman in the yoke of the gospel and in the yoke of spiritual things. Twice the Lord had spoken of Job this way, at the very beginning of this book. You'll find those references. We're not turning to them in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 2, verse 3. And so this is striking. Job was the servant of Jehovah prior to his awful suffering. And he remains in that capacity throughout that suffering and afterwards as well, not only at this moment as the Lord uses the term of him, but on after this, this man who lived for another 140 years continued to be the Lord's bondman and the Lord's servant and the Lord's slave in that sense to the very end of his days. His terrible affliction could not and did not undo what he was in his relationship with his Redeemer and his Master. And so when we come to the final chapter of Job's story, we find that this, his position remains. The Lord shows us in these verses very, very clearly that Job is his servant. And there are three statements that make this absolutely clear, and I want to focus your minds on those three statements as we find them in these verses. Number one is in verse 9, these words, the Lord accepted Job. Then number 2, verse 10, part A, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. And part B, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And in those three statements, the Lord accepted Job, the Lord turned the captivity of Job, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, we are essentially taught that Job was still Jehovah's servant and was recognized by him, or by the Lord, in that particular way. Now, on the basis of those three statements, I want to look with you today at Job's ministry. For he's spoken of here as having a ministry. The word servant signifies this. My servant Job. And the Lord says concerning this wonderful man of God, the Lord accepted Job. There we have, to begin with, his priestly ministry. For he had a priestly ministry. Let's look at it a little more. The passage here refers to Job, punched to Job as exercising a priestly ministry. And so when the Lord said of Job, my servant Job, he was speaking of Job in that role of being a priest. Now Job was appointed to that particular ministry or role. Look at verse 8 with me. And let's read this verse beginning at the very beginning of it, the commencement of the verse. Therefore take unto you, the Lord's addressing Eliphaz here, and through him the other two men. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And here are the vital words. And go to my servant Job. And offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. The sense of the words is very obvious. The bullocks and the rams were to be offered up. But the inference is that that ministry was not open to Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar. They were not to intrude into that ministry. But here we find that Job was the one who was given the role of being a priest unto God. And so we see his priestly ministry here and his appointment to that ministry. And so what we're noticing is that the Lord actually puts a fence around the office of the priest. From the most ancient times he has done this. You see it down through the Word of God everywhere. He puts a ring or a fence around the office of the priest. It wasn't open to all and sundry. It was to be confined to the ones whom God would appoint to that office. And therefore the Lord was showing that the office and the work carried out within that office was all to be preserved from error and falsehood and intrusion by those who had no right to it. Now, in all of that, the Lord was pointing forward to something very important. He was pointing forward to our great high priest, of whom Job is a type. Pointing forward to the one who would come in the fullness of time and be that singularly important priest, the only high priest of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is showing down through time, this office must be guarded, it must be preserved, because as time goes by, Men will rise up, movements will rise up, and they will seek to obtrude themselves into this office and take what belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment. Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5. Very important verses. Look at them with me. Hebrews 5, verse number 4. And the Lord says here concerning the priesthood, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And then Paul applies it, and he says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day or today have I begotten thee. And so we find that in Old Testament times, the office of the priesthood was eventually narrowed down to the tribe of Levi. And then farther, it was narrowed right down to the house of Aaron. And no one else was to be in that office after that point. But Aaron and his successors and his family, who comprised the priesthood of God generation after generation. But here in Hebrews 5, Paul takes that fact that no man was allowed into that office but the man who was called of God, and he applies it to Christ. And then he makes a very important statement. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You see, brothers and sisters, there only was one Melchizedek. Whoever appears on the page of history in the Old Testament times, he was the priest of the Most High God. The whole point about Melchizedek is that there was a priest, there was a man who was a priest, Melchizedek, back in Old Testament times, in the days of Abraham, before Levi was ever born. Before the tribe of Levi, therefore, was ever set aside to be the priests of God in the way in which they were set up to be afterwards. Melchizedek came before them all. Why does he appear in the page of Scripture? He appears there to remind God's people of Christ. Some good men tell you that Melchizedek was Christ. They're entitled to their view. I see him as a type of Christ. I haven't time to deal with that today. I've always said I have to deal with it sometime, and I've never gotten to it. But he was a type of Christ. But the point is, only one man like that stands out in Old Testament history, because God was pointing forward and showing there will come a priest, and no one else is allowed into that office but him. No one else will occupy that role but the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, appointed within the covenant of grace to be the only priest between God and men. And so God fences Christ's priesthood. And so must his people, so must his church, against all intruders. And here's the reason why. Not only is it blasphemous for any man to say, I am a priest, as Rome's priests do, and other religions do, of course, but furthermore, it leads to an undermining of the gospel and God's one and only way of salvation. That is why God puts a fence around this office and says no one is to be in it but Jesus Christ. And so there is the appointment to Job's priestly ministry. And you can see the details here that are so applicable to the Lord and to his priesthood. And then there is his activity in his priestly ministry. He acted in a twofold way. And they're very easily seen, these two ways in which he acted. And they underline again to our minds the twofold work of the priest of God. What did Job do here? Well, he did these two things. He offered sacrifice. Look at verse 7. Of this chapter. It says, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against my two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. And the Lord repeats that reference to their sin. At the end of verse number 8, it says, "Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, like my servant Job." So these three men had sinned greatly, and God's wrath is burning against them, and therefore they need a sacrifice to atone for their sin. It's brought to Job. They don't offer it, as we've already said, and therefore Job offered these sacrifices on behalf of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And what we're seeing, therefore, is the recognized procedure in Old Testament times. Not every man could offer up sacrifice for others, because not every man was a priest. You see it back in the days of Genesis, as you read those great chapters and read of different men who offered up sacrifices for their families and for others within their households, and they were acting as priests. But this is one of the parts, or the two parts of the activity of God's great priest. It is to offer sacrifice. Job had done this before, you know. Job 1 verse 5. There you read of Job going before God on behalf of his sons and his daughters, and offering up sacrifices for them unto God. And therefore, as God's priest, Job points us in this activity of offering sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that aspect of the Lord's priestly ministry must be defended. And that's what Paul does in Hebrews 10, for example. And may I remind you what Paul says there in verse 11. "Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." That's the Levitical priest. The temple still standing in Paul's day. The priesthood is still functioning, and sacrifices are being offered, and Paul says they can't remove one sin. And then he says, "But this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then sat down at the right hand of God." And my friend, my brother or sister, that must be valiantly defended. That role of the priesthood of Christ belongs to him alone, and this activity of offering sacrifice for sin is his activity and nobody else's. And therefore, all pretenders are ruled out, and all usurpers are disqualified, and all who come in to take the place of the Lord, either in his office or in his work, are repudiated by what we see in the Bible. The other part of his activity was to pray, or to offer supplication. So he offers sacrifice, as we see in verses 7 and 8, and he offers supplication. Look at those great words in verse 8. "And my servant Job shall pray for you." My servant Job shall pray for you. Here's his priestly ministry, his appointment to it, his activity in it. He offers sacrifice and he prays, and all the while he is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that twofold activity is focused on by Isaiah the prophet in that great chapter, Isaiah 53, the very last words of the chapter in verse 12, the closing sentence. It says, "And he bare the sin of many." There's the sacrifice. And then he says, "And made intercession for the transgressors." We have our Savior in view there. No one else bear the sin of many. No one else intercedes for transgressors. It is Christ and Christ alone. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, in his priestly ministry, this is his activity. He died for us, and then he rose to pray for us. And the wonderful thing is, as Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 tell us, as we read them again, this man, think about it, Christian, and rejoice in it. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You need a priest to offer up sacrifice, to pray for you. There is only one. Is your hope in him? Are you resting in him? These men were told to go to Job. You are told in the Word of God to go to Christ. You're guilty. God's wrath burns against you. You have sinned greatly, deeply, numerous times against his law, against his holiness, and therefore you're under the wrath of God. You need a priest. And that priest has been set before you as we look at Job and his priestly ministry and his appointment to it and his activity within it. But then look at these wonderful words. There is his acceptance in it. This is where I bring you right to that particular statement that I singled out. The Lord accepted Job. At the very end of the verse, the Lord accepted Job. What a statement that is. Think about it with me. Here is his acceptance in this priestly ministry. There is his appointment to it. There is his activity in it. But there's also his acceptance in it. The Lord accepted Job. Now the word accepted means to lift up. It carries within it the idea of a certain role being given acceptance and being given favor. And in that sense, the word means to lift up. There's nothing about Job here, nothing about his ministry that disqualifies him, that's rejected by God. The Lord accepts him and what he's doing. He lifts him up. He holds him up in the Bible as someone who ministered in a way that God was pleased with. The Lord accepted Job. Him will I accept, it says back in verse 8. Look at those words. Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. If you have a marginal Bible, look at that little statement in the light of the margin. The margin says this, him will I accept, his face or person will I accept. And in verse 9 in the margin, concerning these words the Lord accepted Job, if you have a marginal Bible, it says, the Lord accepted the face of Job. And so as Job exercised his priestly ministry, God accepted him. And in accepting him, he accepted his sacrifice and he accepted his supplication. Now here's the point. When the Lord accepted Job, he accepted the other three men. Do you see that? You all look very tired this morning. Do you see that? When the Lord accepted Job, he accepted these three men. There is the heart of the priestly ministry of Christ. He's appointed to it. He's active in it. He's accepted, but he's accepted on our behalf. And when the Lord accepted Christ and his ministry for us as our priest, that's how we are accepted. That is the gospel. In Ephesians 1 verse 6, Paul says this. It's a wonderful statement. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And in that verse where you have the very word accepted, but in that particular verse the word accepted means an object of grace. He hath made us objects of grace in the Beloved. And there's an old hymn, and I wish it were in our hymn book. And one verse of that hymn says this, in the Beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through his infinite grace with his beloved ones afforded a place. What a verse. I mean Ephesians 1 6. And what a rendering of that verse in hymnology. In the Beloved accepted am I.
My friend, that's your hope. You're not accepted in yourself. You can't be. There's no other ground for your acceptance with God but through Christ. And therefore look away from yourself and from your sin to that priestly ministry of our blessed Redeemer. He's appointed to it. He's active in it. And He's accepted in it. And His acceptance is our acceptance. So we must move on. There's His priestly ministry. Then there's His prevailing ministry. Come to verse 10 now. Well, look at this here as the Lord helps His prevailing ministry. And it says, here's the second great statement that the Lord makes about Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. So there is His priestly ministry, and then there is His prevailing ministry. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, the reference to captivity here has to do with that session, that season of affliction that Job had just come through. And now the Lord's bringing it to an end. He's turning it. He's ending it. But think with me about this. That deep season of affliction had many, many features to it. Physical suffering, yes, but mental anguish and oppressive loneliness. And furthermore, the midnight darkness that came down over his soul and the despair that filled his entire being and the spiritual wrestling that he went through as God dealt with this blessed man, this holy man, this godly man. See Christ in all that, by the way. That's our Savior in tight. That's our blessed Redeemer going into the valley and into the darkness and into the despair even and wrestling as He bears our sin. So to see it for one thing, but I say this, we cannot really grasp or plumb the depths of all that Job endured. But it's described here as the captivity of Job. Signifying that during that whole period in his soul, Job experienced a certain captivity, a bondage. Inwardly he was fettered, but the captivity ends. And he comes into another time of prevailing ministry, as I put it. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. Now there's a prevailing ministry again. The darkness is past, the despair is gone, the mental agony has lifted. The man's sufferings have come to a close. I firmly believe that God touched Job and healed him right now. Because remember that Job was skin and bones. And those bones were protruding through his flesh that had been blackened with the awful disease that he had suffered. And now God turns it all around and He's got a prevailing ministry and He rises and He triumphs over the dark passage that He was called to go through. The source of this prevailing ministry, of course, was the Lord. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. The Lord brought him out of his spiritual bondage. And you know, there are little glimpses of that bondage or that captivity through which Job had come as you read through his book. In fact, not only little glimpses, but sometimes major views of this man. I'm not going to turn you to the verses. You look them up sometime. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 4, where Job is saying, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would come to his seat." He goes on to talk about his arguments before God as he would find God and begin to pray again. But you see, the point is, Job can't even pray. He can't even pray. He's so far down. He feels the weight of things so terribly. Read chapter 29 sometime, the first 5 verses, and discover there that Job was convinced that the Lord had forsaken him. Am I speaking of someone here today? And you are in such a situation where you're so far down, you can't pray, and you think the Lord has left you, and you don't know what to do or where to turn. It's not common to you, or unique to you, I should say. It's common to all believers. As the Lord wills it to let us go down into the valley, there are times when we feel like this. This is the experience of the saints. Forsaken, alone, unable to pray. But then you see, here's the source of the kind of ministry that we long to have. That prevailing ministry, as I call it. The source of it is, the Lord turned this man's captivity. And the word turned is a vital word. You know what it means, literally? To bring back. To bring back. It's used in Psalm 85, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, the psalmist says. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. It's used in Psalm 14, verse number 7. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice. And it's used in Psalm 126. That's why we sang that psalm this morning. The Lord turned the captivity of Zion. We were like them that dream, the psalmist says. They've been such bondage, such incarceration, spiritually, and so many other ways, that it was like a dream when the Lord turned things around. And where there was no light, now the light shines. Where there was nothing but despair, now there is joy. When there is the deep experience of pain within the soul, and they don't know what to do or where to turn, suddenly it all vanishes. The Lord turned the captivity of Zion, and it was just like coming out of an awful dream or a nightmare even. And then they heard those great words, the heathen watching on. The Lord has done great things for them. And then they respond, as the psalm shows, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Ah, my friend, thank God there is a turning point to give you back a prevailing ministry. To bring you out of your bondage, out of your dark days, your fearful circumstances, draw you closer again. There's the source of this prevailing ministry. But let me say this. We can also say there is the sureness of it. It was sure and certain that the Lord would turn Job's captivity and give him this prevailing ministry. And here's the reason why I say or speak of the sureness of it. It was sure to come to bring about the devil's defeat. Sure to come for that reason. Job's captivity arose, remember this. We've got to get the whole picture. This captivity that the Lord now ends and turns around, it arose because of the devil's accusations concerning Job's spiritual life. Again, for time's sake, and I want you to do this on your own, if you will, please. You go back, you go home today, and you read the first chapter of Job. Again. And in Job 1, verses 9 to 11, the devil comes along, and I paraphrase it, and he essentially says of Job, Job's only serving you. Because it's what he's getting out of it. Then he come back the second time, as you find in chapter 2. And the old devil says to the Lord, well, he has come through this one, but touch his body, take away his health, and he'll curse you to your face. That's what the devil did. Let me tell you, my dear friend, do not underestimate the malice of the devil. Do not take the thought to yourself that the devil is some kind of a malignant rascal who will, or a benign rascal who will do you no harm. The devil's out to destroy your spiritual life. And the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The Bible tells us this. And here's the devil coming before God, making these accusations against Job. But my friend, listen to me today. Please. What was really at stake here was the glory of God. Because whenever the devil said of Job, first of all, he's only serving you for his own ends. And then when he said, if you touch him in his body, take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. The devil was saying in those two accusations that what the Lord had done in Job, when he saved Job and when he made him the man of God that he was, what the Lord had done in Job would be proved to be a farce. Because Job's going to curse you. And Job is going to turn away from you as a result of these trials. Now, do you see this? The Lord actually could do nothing else. And I want to put it this way to get it across to Christians who may have wrong thoughts about trials and tribulations. The Lord had no other choice here, so to speak, in human terms. He's all planned out, I know, but the Lord had no other choice here but to allow the devil to attack Job. Because the devil is calling into question God's work in Job. So, watch Job. He loses everything, as chapter 1 shows us. Chapter 2, he loses his health. His friends come along, they misunderstand them. They misapply everything that they say. It's not for Job at all. Maybe for others, but not for Job. And on it goes, and he's going through that dark valley into that crucible of suffering and agony and despair unimaginable to us. And what's going on? The Lord has him there to prove to the devil that the grace of God is sufficient. And so that's why I say, or speak of the sureness of this prevailing ministry, it has to come to an end. Because Job, by grace, has proved that the devil's a liar. And therefore it does come to the end. The Lord turns the captivity of Job. And notice this, about this prevailing ministry. The source of it is the Lord. He turns the captivity. The sureness of it is because the devil must be shown to be the liar that he is. But more than that, look at the sign of this prevailing ministry. You see it here in these words in verse number 10. And they're vital words. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Do you notice that? There's a change of attitude on Job's part here. Read the book, and you will find that when Job sat down with those three fellows and they sat down with him, all they did was argue and debate. They said terrible things about Job, but Job said terrible things about them. Job was sarcastic. Job was very, very forthright in some of the things that he said. And in those matters he was wrong, yes. The Lord says in this chapter that what he said about him, that is God, he was right. But some of the things he said about those other fellows were not right at all. And you see where I'm coming to? All along he had argued and debated with them, but now he prays for them. The sign of a prevailing ministry is right before us. In other words, Job is showing here that there comes a time, maybe in somebody's life here today, there needs to come a time, or maybe more than one person, when your attitude needs to change. Toward other Christians, toward other members of the body of Christ. Because we all can have bad attitudes. Job had them. And God turned his captivity when Job's own heart was smitten. You see, what happened here was, I've shown you, he suffered and he was tried and all the rest of it. He points us to Christ, but it was very real for Job. And you know what Job was experiencing? Job was being sanctified. Because God's trials sent into our life are for the purpose of sanctifying us and purging us and straightening out things and rebuking us and challenging us. And now his trials, as they come to a close, they have had the desired effect of purging and strengthening Job's life. And that's sanctification. And it all comes out here. Whenever the captivity came to a close, it coincided with Job not criticizing his friends, but praying for them. Do you notice something here very interesting? If you go back to verse 7, the latter part of the verse, it says, God speaks to this man, Eliphaz, and through him to the other two, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." The end of verse 8, as I showed you earlier, does the very same thing. What do you find here? You find that God exonerated Job. Yes, as I explained to you, Job was guilty of saying many things about his friends that were not right, but he never spoke against God. The Lord testifies of this. This is how you understand the book of Job. What God reveals. God tells us here that the other three fellows did not say what was right, in contrast with Job. So God exonerates Job, and he scolds the others. He chides them. And what happens? Does Job say, "There you are. I was right all along and you were wrong"? See, that's the attitude that many a Christian expresses. What did he do? He didn't do that. He prayed for those three fellows. He interceded for them. Let me tell you, my friend, if our breath and our voices were more often used in the place of prayer to pray for fellow Christians rather than to go around talking behind their backs and criticizing them, the Church of Jesus Christ would be in a better state. And may God speak to us all, but especially to any who need to be rebuked. Here is a man who rises above what he might have felt justified in doing. Instead, he prays for those men. And the prevailing ministry was given back. The last statement is in verse 10. The final words, "The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." What do you have there? His prosperous ministry. His prosperous ministry. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The Lord prospered Job. He had prospered him before, and now he gives him double. What's going on here? Why is this? Let me tell you why. Because God could trust Job to use his prosperity for the furtherance of his kingdom. My time's gone. I can't even begin to get into this. Maybe someday I'll come back and look at it, that thought. But you think with me of just what I am saying. In the past, Job had been proved to be trustworthy. In chapter 29 again I say, please read it. Verses 11 to 17. And there you will find how Job helped so many people in the days before his affliction, when he was a very wealthy man. But now God gives him twice as much, because God has dealt with this man. He has given this great ministry, this priestly ministry, this prevailing ministry, and now a prosperous ministry. And we are being taught here, brethren and sisters, that God blesses some of his children in that way. For what reason? That they might be in the position to finance the work of God and support the cause of Jesus Christ. That's why. There are men in church history whom the Lord could trust with wealth, and they proved his trust.
They gave their money to God's work over and over and over again. Think about that today. The Lord doesn't bless every Christian this way. Not by any means. But He does bless us all with the unsearchable riches of the gospel. And what a prosperous ministry every Christian has in that sense, to take the riches of the gospel and share them with the spiritually impoverished. Yes, we're all to give our tithe, our offering, and whatever else we can do. And there are some who can do more than others, as we see in Job here. But let me tell you, friend, pray for a prosperous ministry in the way in which you can exercise it. You have the riches of Christ at your disposal. Are you hoarding them up? Are you keeping it all to yourself? Or are you going out with that blessed gospel and seeking to enrich the lives of others? What a ministry Job had. The Lord accepted Job. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. The Lord gave Job twice as much as He had before. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we still ourselves before Thee now in these closing moments, fully aware that we need Thee to work in our hearts. We need Thee, Lord, to deal with our souls. We are unworthy, we are so careless, we are so liable to failure and falling away. But Lord, come and have mercy on us. Deal with our souls, deal with our sins. Lord, help us all to have dealings with God and focus on our own hearts, our own lives, and not think that we have been raised up to be physicians for everybody else. Come, we pray, and speak to us and be with us and make us better and more richer and more Christ-like than ever before. Come, we pray. Bless those who remain for the table and meet with us there. Give a heart to many to come and seek after the Lord. Save us, Lord, from neglecting Thee. Speak to those among us who are not saved. Draw them to the Lord. Draw them to faith in Christ. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.